Yeah, it's a joy to be with you today. I was looking at the weather and wondering whether the Lord had other plans for all of us, but it's good to see so many out this morning. 2 Samuel 7 is an important chapter in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular. It's the chapter where David is given the covenant, or the Davidic covenant is established between God and David. And this covenant is something, and the relationship that David had with his God is something that the Apostle Paul refers to in the book of Romans, as far as what it means to be justified by faith and righteousness apart from the law and that kind of thing. And so it's important to drop in to these passages and to just consider what God is saying here to David. My daughter has been just going through the process in the last number of months of getting a job. I've graduated as a nurse and now hired at St. Mary's Hospital, and in the process, you know, there's lots of interviews and discussions, and eventually you get hired, and that's not the end of the meetings. There are still more discussions to be had, as now you start having that conversation with your employer, and the expectations are laid out, and the kind of the terms of relationship are established. And here we have David as the newly minted king over the land of Israel. Prior to that, he had been king over one tribe, the tribe of Judah. We read that back in 2 Samuel 5. But by this point in time, David is now recognized and established over the entire land of Israel, and his throne is in Jerusalem. And so this is a great time in the history of the nation of Israel. Let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read a few verses, and then I'll pause for some further comment. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." We'll pause there for a moment. It seems that David had a genuine, we heard this in the first meeting, that there's a love for the house of God. The psalm we were reading isn't necessarily a Davidic psalm, but it was the heart of a worshiper who loved the house of God. And we read in another psalm, this is Psalm 132, we read this of David. This is verse 1 of Psalm 132. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob." And this is what he said, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." And so you see there what was on David's heart, and I think it gives us a little bit of a window into what is going on here in 2 Samuel 7. David was concerned by this fact that he was now settled in a comfortable dwelling place. He had his, as he says, a house of cedar. But yet he recognized that the place of worship was still a temporary. It was a tented dwelling, and he felt that there was an inconsistency and was concerned by this. And it doesn't say specifically in this 2 Samuel portion that he wanted to go and build a more permanent dwelling place, but that's, we can certainly read into that, and that's what Nathan the prophet was understanding when he said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, there are times, and this is one of these times in the scriptures, you can see this, times when we can be sincere in something, but be sincerely wrong. And this was the case in the life of David, in the time of David. This was a genuine desire that David had, but he was wrong. And Nathan the prophet moves to, or is commissioned to go and to speak to David. This was serious enough that it needed to be dealt with right away. And so God is sending Nathan the prophet to address the problem. Now, this is where the Davidic covenant comes from and comes out of, is this setting where David has this genuine desire to build for the Lord a more permanent house. And so the Davidic covenant comes from God and is established. Just one comment before we read the rest of these verses about covenants. There are different kinds of covenants in the Bible, several covenants for sure, but different kinds of covenants. One of them is could be defined as a one-party covenant or an unconditional covenant. So Dennis could say to me, I'm going to feed you lunch today. And that's a wonderful commitment that Dennis is making. It doesn't cost him anything. Anyways, he's making a promise, and I'm going to feed you lunch. And the agreement that we have here, I'm just accepting it. I'm thankful for it. But there's really nothing on me as far as the strength of this kind of covenant, this agreement. It's all on him. It's all on his character. It's all in his resources. It's a one-party covenant. And we see some of those in the Word of God, and I'll give you an illustration of that in a minute. And then we also have two-party covenants. And Dennis could have said to me, I'm going to feed you lunch if you preach a good message. Now suddenly there's some conditions attached. Now this is a two-party agreement. He's making a promise, but I have obligations to live up to. I have responsibility, and so whether or not I get lunch, there's an onus on both of us to fulfill the obligations. The first one was one party. It all rested on him. In the second case, there's obligations on both of us. And so in the Word of God, we see both kinds of covenants. For example, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Listen to these words where God, in his call to Abram, says this, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you listen carefully to that, that's a one-party covenant. That's an unconditional. There's no conditions attached to it. But yesterday I was reading in my Bible reading, coming through Exodus 19, just before the law was given and the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And this is the language that is used in Exodus 19. This is God speaking to Moses. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And if you remember that account, Moses comes to the people and makes this statement, this declaration, and they responded, the people responded in verse 8 and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed to the terms. Now, whether they lived up to them or not, that's another whole message. But you see there the two-party and one-party, or the conditional, unconditional covenant. So with that in mind, let's read these following verses and listen for the clues. What kind of a covenant is this? Is it a one-party covenant where all of the obligation rests on one? Or is it a conditional covenant where there are two parties involved? Okay, verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So, if this was a classroom setting, and I was asking you, what kind of a covenant do you think this is? Is it a one-party covenant or is it a two-party covenant? And I think you would agree with me that the language is very clear. This is God making a one party. This is God making a promise to David. This is him speaking to his newly minted king and establishing and clarifying the terms of relationship and reminding David right at the beginning of his reign, listen, the way we are going to relate going forward is in this one covenant or one party covenant kind of way, where I am going to establish you, I am going to keep you, I am going to bless you. And as we see, as we go down through these verses, I think we'll see how there are some beautiful parallels to our own situation. Notice how he begins here as he through Nathan the prophet speaks to David. And the question that is asked of David right at the beginning in verse 5 is, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And so what God is doing through Nathan the prophet is saying, David, I want you to look back and think about this. Have I ever, in the history of my people, asked the rulers of my people for a house? Have I ever come and requested anything of you? And the answer, of course, is no. And the point here is that God, as Jehovah, the self-existent one, doesn't need anything from his people. As we think back to Moses God's revelation of himself through his name in the days of Moses at the burning bush, Moses asks, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell him I am the ever-existent, self-existent one, ever-present, self-existent one is the one who is sending you. And this is who God is. He needs nothing from us. We are, on the other hand, dependent. We need him for food and shelter and raiment. We need him for breath and for life itself. But God is the self-existent one. And even in the history of the nation of Israel, it's God who came to rescue them out of Egypt. He says in Exodus, just as he's ready to give them the law in the verses I read, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You were the ones that were in a helpless, hopeless condition. I dealt, God, you can hear him implying this in these words to David, I dealt with the armies of Egypt. I supplied the manna in the wilderness. I supplied the water from the rock. I provided the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You've been brought, you've been carried, you've been established. And so as he's establishing the terms of relationship with David, he's saying, I want you to look at the past and I want you to recognize that everything that you have and everything that you've become is a result of my working on your behalf. In verses 8 and 9, he says, I want you to look at the present circumstances. Verse 8, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Now, this is a real reality check for David. It's interesting how quickly we can become kind of self-inflated. In fact, I was listening to an interview of a man who had written an extensive biography on one of the recent presidents down in the U.S., and the comment that he made was that the man who finished his presidency was nothing like the man who entered his presidency. And he said that the absolute power of the presidency absolutely corrupted the man. And I just thought that, isn't that an interesting window into the human condition, that when there's positions of power, how quickly that can go to our head, and we lose sight of the fact that we are still under the authority of another, and so on. And so here God is reminding David, listen, the fact that you are have been given a great name and that you have been exalted in the land of Israel, and you're the all 12 tribes are gathered around you and recognizing your authority and your reign, has nothing to do with your own greatness. I have made you great. I have lifted you up. I have given you this great name. And again, implied is this: if it weren't for me, you'd still be back shepherding sheep for your father on the hillside of Bethlehem. But he says, I took you from the sheepfold and I brought you to this place and I've made you a great name. And remember the enemies. He says here in verse 9, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Remember Goliath? Don't think, David, that your stone was really all that took out Goliath. There's more to this story than a shepherd boy with his stone. It was God fighting on his behalf, and this great victory that spread not just from with the death of Goliath, but then as they pursued the Philistines. We can turn our eye back in this text here, back to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and there's this account where David and his men are going up, deployed against the Philistines, and remember what it says in verse 23, 2 Samuel 5 and 23. David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." God was fighting David's battles and had defeated David's enemies and established David on the throne. And so Nathan the prophet is going to David and saying, "David, look at the past. You need to realize that this is not about you and what you can do for God." He's saying, "Look at the present and what God has made you, what you are. This is not about your achievement and about your accomplishments and how great you are in the sight of God. This is God making you great." And then it goes further, and I like the next part here, because not only is he saying, "Look at the past and the present situation," but verse 10 goes on and points forward and says, this is what God is going to do in the future. He says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." And he goes on in verse 11 and says, "Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now the tables are really turning here, because at the beginning it was on David's heart to build God a house, thinking of the physical structure, a place of worship, the more permanent, ultimately the temple that David's son Solomon would build. But God's response is to say, "No, this is not about you building me a house. I'm going to commit to build a house for you." And what he means by that is this royal dynasty that's going to last forever. And he says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." And again, just a wonderful way of God saying, even after you're dead and gone, David, and you're buried, I'm going to continue to bless you. And I'm going to establish your seed after you, this throne that is going to last forever. And really what God is saying is, this is all a work of grace. This is all about what I am doing for you, not you for me. This is not tied to your achievements and to your accomplishments. One of your descendants, David, is going to be on the throne of Israel forever. This royal dynasty, not that lasts for two or three generations or even four or five, but your house and your kingdom, he says in verse 13, is going to last forever. That's a remarkable statement. We think of all of the dynasties throughout history, in Russia and China and Austria and Spain. Some have lasted for centuries, but eventually, as power was handed over to descendants, eventually it became more and more corrupted and imploded from the inside out. All human dynasties eventually have an end. That's what all human dynasties have in common, but not this one. Because God is making a promise, God is making a commitment, and he's saying, "David, you are going to have someone on the throne of your line forever." And of course, we open up the New Testament, and what do we read in the first verse of the New Testament, speaking of the Lord Jesus? Not only is this one that is to come the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. And we think of the announcement that the angel made to Mary. This is 1,000 years after this Davidic covenant is established. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so this extraordinary covenant that God is establishing with David, and you can just see how this is completely turning on its head David's thinking. David David came, and the burden on his heart is, what can I do for God? What can I do? I need to build him the house. And the prophet Nathan comes back to David and says, no, you need to understand the terms of the relationship that you're going to have with your God, informed in the Davidic covenant. Look at the past. Look where you've come from. Look where you are now and how you've been lifted up. Look at what God is going to do in the future. David, this is not about you. This is not about your accomplishments. This is, David, you need to understand that this relationship that we have is a relationship of grace. What you are and what you will receive, you didn't deserve, you didn't earn, and you could never have. It's a work that I'm going to do on your behalf. Certainly, there's a lot of parallels to our relationship, isn't there, with the Lord? Ephesians 2, great verses, make it very clear. It's for by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we who have a relationship with the Lord today can probably identify with some of these verses, thinking of David and putting ourselves into David's situation. We too came from a sheepfold in a sense. Well, not technically. Isaiah says we had gone astray. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. And we too had a great enemy that we needed to be rescued from. We too have, just like David, was brought into greatness from obscurity. And of course, that's not the focus, but the reality is we've been brought into the family of God. We have been made heirs and joint heirs, even with the Lord Jesus. We who, as we read in Ephesians 2, were afar off, without hope, strangers from the covenant of Israel, brought near by the blood of Christ. It's a message of grace. God doing for us, to God accomplishing what could never have been accomplished in our own strength and ability. And so we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can look back and we can look at the present and we can look to the future and recognize this is God's grace being poured out in our lives from beginning to end. It's his work of grace, him giving us what we did not deserve and what we could have never earned. And I love how David responds to this message of grace, and we won't take the time to read it this morning, but the last verses of the chapter are just a beautiful picture of a heart of worship. Here's David, who has just been informed or set straight, if you will. His perspective has completely changed. Now it's on the Lord and what the Lord is doing. And we don't see David here talking about building houses of cedar or anything else. He simply sits before the Lord in worship and in wonder and asks the question, who am I? And there's no, sometimes the argument against the message of grace is, oh, that's going to release Christians to go off and have this self-inflated, you can live the way they want and do what they want. That wasn't what happened here with David. He recognized the goodness of God, and he just sat down in worship and responded, and it's really a beautiful portion, and he makes this statement a couple of times. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. And so we see worship here as just that spontaneous reaction to a heart that is exposed to the grace of God. Now, this isn't the end of the story, and you're probably thinking I'm winding down here and you're going to have a potluck lunch early. I don't think the soup is warm yet, so I have a few more minutes. There's something else very important here, though, as we think of this relationship that David had in the Davidic covenant. See, God is making this promise, that God is going to bless David and he's going to establish this covenant. We can turn, we won't, but I'll read it. Psalm 89 is the psalm that really highlights the Davidic covenant. And in Psalm 89 and verse 34, my covenant, this is God again restating this, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever. So here and in other places, again and again, God is restating and recommitting himself. That remember, this is a one-party covenant where God is promising to bless David. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we, as far as David's life is concerned. What takes place a few chapters following this Davidic covenant being established? We see God making this promise to be faithful to his covenant, but then we go on and we read in chapter 11 of David's great sin and the fallout from it. And in one chapter, we discover that this king who is worshiping in the presence of God in chapter 7, in chapter 11, becomes a liar, a fornicator, and a murderer all in one chapter. And the question then becomes a theological question for sure, but a moral question. How can a holy God maintain this commitment, this covenant to David, who is a liar, a fornicator, and a murderer all in short order? How does this work? How can God be just and holy and yet remain faithful to the covenant he made to David? Well, how does David respond when David is confronted with his sin? Do you remember how David responds? Psalm 51. We discover another aspect to this relationship that God has with David and David with his God. Psalm 51 is... It's a psalm. I like to think of these words in Psalm 51 as the first words out of David's mouth after he's confronted by his sin, by David, or rather by Nathan, the prophet, about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Notice what it says in Psalm 51 as David responds to what has taken place. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy, he says, upon me, O God. If we go back to the Davidic covenant, we see that God promises mercy to David's son and says, if he commits iniquity, my mercy will not depart from David. And it's interesting that David, as he's confronted by this sin with Bathsheba, his first reaction is not to say, well, Lord, you don't understand. I was under a lot of pressure. I was a new king and a lot was going on activity, and I was under a lot of stress, and this just kind of came at me. I just kind of fell into it. There were no excuses in Psalm 51, and there are no excuses as you read through Psalm 51. This is a man who is absolutely broken and devastated by the reality of his sin. I don't think there's any better example of a repentant heart or a repentant response to sin than Psalm 51. David is confronted by this sin. He does not make any hint of excuse. He doesn't beg for the Lord to ignore his sin or try to say it's not as bad as you think it might be. There's none of that. David, broken before God, says, have mercy. What's he saying there? He's saying, God, I know what I deserve. I know that the law that I'm under demands the death penalty in this case, at least once, if not twice. I know I'm guilty. I stand before a holy God. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He wasn't coming to say, I'll try harder next time. He was saying, wash me, cleanse me, purge me. I'm guilty. Lord, I know what I deserve. My only hope is that you will not treat me as I deserve. And that's what his plea was. And that's what how he was coming to the Lord. Lord, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And that word loving kindness, steadfast love, some translations have it, your loving faithfulness. It's this idea of covenant faithfulness. And so what David is saying is, as he responds to this sin in his own life, he's coming and saying, Lord, you've promised. God, you've promised to not withhold mercy. You have promised. And his request is simply to not be treated as he deserved. And we know from Psalm 32, if we trace the rest of the story, so to speak, David makes this wonderful statement in Psalm 32, and this is the psalm of a forgiven sinner, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. See, God has extended mercy to David. And we wonder, how does that work? How can that happen? How can a holy God not give David what he deserves? Well, again, we celebrated that this morning at the first meeting. God can extend mercy to David because there was another one who would come 1,000 years after David. And 2,000 years ago in our history, another one came and he said, I'll take the sin. I'll take it upon myself. I will bear the weight and the guilt of sin for David. And we know the Lord Jesus did that. He went and he paid for the sin in full, not only of David, but of Randy Hoffman's sin and every one of us in the room. He bore the sin of the world, the penalty for our sin paid in full at the cross of Jesus, so that a repentant sinner like David, or like David's descendants, or even of you and I, when we come to him and we acknowledge our sin and we call out to him for forgiveness, he can do so based on the payment that was made at the cross of Calvary. And we can come just as David did, not based on our own merit and our self-worth and our accomplishments. We can come as David, seeking forgiveness and cleansing that comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so as we think of this Davidic covenant, and as we think of how God is establishing the terms of his relationship with David, essentially you could say it this way, the terms are quite simple. God's saying to David, I will give you inconceivably more than you could ever wish for, or ask for, or earn. And on the other hand, I won't give you what you do deserve. And so there you have grace and you have mercy that are woven together here in this Davidic covenant. And so just like David experienced, we too have a God who is rich in mercy, who can legitimately extend forgiveness to us, legitimately relieve us from the penalty that we rightly deserve. How? Because a substitute has already made the payment in full. Isn't that a good news message? That's the grace of God, the mercy of God in our lives. We sing sometimes, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. And the end of that first verse in that hymn puts it this way, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We sometimes sing another hymn, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." And so we, like the psalmist David, have much to be thankful for as we think of this new covenant relationship we have that is not based on human merit or accomplishment, but God unconditionally promising his grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for this wonderful plan of redemption that involves a substitute that was provided in our place. We thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he was willing to come and take the penalty that each one of us deserved in this room. He went to the cross and he died in our place, died the death that we deserved, so that mercy could be extended to us, that we wouldn't receive the punishment that we deserved. We thank you for this glorious plan of redemption, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how we love to proclaim it. And so we thank you again this morning for this wonderful plan of redemption, grace extended to us, mercy extended to us as at your initiative. And so we praise you and we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.